turn with me in your Bibles to the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, and I'd like to begin our reading tonight from verse 3, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 3, and we will go to the end of the chapter. Revelation 6 and verse 3 reads like this: "And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.' And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?' And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?'" And again, God will add a blessing to the reading of his most precious word. We said that this chapter parallels Matthew 24, and it deals with what the Lord Jesus called the beginning of sorrows. And just to remind ourselves of where we're at in this book, we've already seen that great preparatory scene in heaven, where the church has already been raptured. The Lamb has taken the book, and all heaven has reverberated with praise. And now John is describing the seals being opened and the devastating effects that this will have upon the earth. And so as we look at it, we saw this morning the first seal. We saw how this rider would come on a white horse, and of course imitating the one that will come out of that opened heaven on a white horse. He's a counterfeit. He's coming presuming to act as if he is none other than the Messiah, the one who will bring deliverance to the world and its woes. But he's a false Messiah. He is the one the Lord Jesus warned of when he told us to look out for false Christ that will come in my name. And here he comes, and he manages to conquer by political means, by using a bow without arrows. He's able to sign a peace treaty that will last for the whole period of Daniel's 70 weeks, this 7-year covenant with the nation of Israel, which incidentally Isaiah the prophet calls it a covenant of death. But nevertheless, he signs this covenant, and so it seems that the world has finally achieved the peace that it has longed for. And of course, whenever you think of the world's unrest and conflict, one place is always at the center of it all, isn't it? And that's Israel. Right now, as we look at our world, the real hotbed of trouble, the real problem in the world, why is it that the Arab nations, why is it that the Muslim nations so desperately hate the United States? Well, one of the reasons is that we support the nation of Israel. And it just seems that the center of all the ferment is this nation. And here's this man that can seemingly do what no one has ever been able to do before, and that's bring peace to that troubled region of the earth. And we find that, as I said this morning, that this seal that's opened, even though it will happen at the beginning of the tribulation period, the consequences are going to last throughout the tribulation period, in that this man is going to now act and be, as it were, the man at the center of things for the whole 7-year period. And then we see in verse 3, as we read, that when he had opened the second seal, the second beast says, "Come and see," and there went out another horse that was red. And of course, the color of these horses is very significant. When we think of peace, the color white automatically comes to mind. If a war has been fought between two nations and one of the nations wants to surrender and wants to broker for peace, what kind of flag do they wave? A white flag. It symbolizes peace. And when we think of the color red, our natural tendency is to associate it with bloodshed. And so here it says, there's a man riding on a red horse, another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. And so what we find now is that this peace that was brokered by Antichrist, yes, it certainly will affect the Middle East, but it's not going to bring peace to the world. Because immediately it seems that, sovereignly allowed by God, there is an outbreak of violence in the world, and there's conflict. And if we look at Matthew 24, remember we said that there's a parallel between what we read in Revelation and what we read in the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, or Olivet Discourse. And Matthew 24 and verse 6, it says, "You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places." And so the Lord tells us that there is going to be this period where there will be this rise of nation against nation. And the words that are used here, it's speaking of ethnic group against ethnic group. It's talking about division that will come in the world. And in a very real sense, one of the reasons for this, if we think about what has already taken place, remember we said that prior to these events, the rapture of the church will take place. And it's very interesting how that is revealed in 2 Thessalonians to us. It tells us that this man of sin cannot be revealed until the restrainer is taken out of the way. And I believe that this restrainer that's mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's quite clearly the language is that of a person until he be taken out of the way. And I believe that what it's saying is this, that the church, which is indwelt by the Spirit of God, unique in any dispensation, the uniqueness of this dispensation is that we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so as He is removed, and the restraint that the Spirit of God working through the church has on this world is taken out of the way, can you imagine what it's going to be like? Can you imagine living in this country if there were no believers here at all? You see, we do have a restraining influence. I used to work in a huge office complex. There were 1,200 people employed in this office. And my particular end of the office where I worked, it was amazing. People would be telling dirty jokes or whatever, and when I came in, they stopped. Why? Because I was known as an out-and-out Christian. And they just would stop. They didn't like using those kind of talk when I was there. And that's just one person. But what influence are Christians having in this world? You see that there are forces in this country that are seeking to change the constitution of the United States of America. And who is it that's holding back the tide? Is it not the Christians? Well, imagine that all of a sudden they're all removed. And the restraint that the Spirit of God has had upon this world through the church will suddenly be removed. You can imagine what's going to take place. It's just going to go from worse to worse. And this is what we have described here, that there is warfare, this civil warfare that he says here in Revelation 6, that they should slay one another. It's people killing one another within nations and then ethnic groups. Within nations killing one another. And I believe that this is going to continue throughout the tribulation period until it reaches a climax battle, which we know as the Battle of Armageddon. And so here we have this second seal. And then as we move on, it says, "And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, Come and see, and I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." You know, one of the natural consequences of war is famine. For one reason, if men are not fighting wars, they're not sowing and reaping. They're out fighting wars. Another consequence is that oftentimes as conflict goes on, usually what happens is that the armies that are involved in the conflict, they're the ones that get to eat the food that's there. Because they're the strong ones, they're the ones with the guns. You look at Africa and the internal conflict that's gone on in Africa and the various famines that we've seen. Almost every famine that has occurred after civil strife that has gone on in those countries beforehand. And so it seems to be a natural consequence. And the Lord says, again, in Matthew 24, remember we said these go hand in hand, verse 9 and 10. He says, all these are the beginning of sorrows, verse 8. Then, I'm looking at the wrong verse there. Verse 7. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. And so what we find again is this logical sequence to war is this famine, and of course he mentions pestilences too, but famine. And so the symbolism here, this black horse, and what is the man that's riding the black horse is carrying? He's carrying a pair of balances. And what we find is that the food supplies are now measured in weight. And how is it measured out? A measure of wheat, he says, for a penny. This is emphasizing the tremendous scarcity. A measure of wheat for a penny. Well, the Lord Jesus tells us what this penny is. It's a denarius. Matthew 20 and verse 2 will tell us that it was the day's pay for a laborer. Remember when the Lord hired laborers and he said, go and labor in the field, and he said, I'll give you a penny, a denarius. And so we're talking about a day's pay for a laborer. And that will buy you a measure of wheat. And I'm told that a measure of wheat was that which a man could have eaten at one meal. And so you take a measure of meat and from that of meal and you make a loaf of bread. Say a loaf of bread. Say this laboring man, he's out working in the fields and he's working up an appetite and he can manage to eat a loaf of bread. Well, it will cost him a day's wage to buy a loaf of bread. You'd think twice about buying a loaf of bread if it cost you a day's wage. That's what he's emphasizing here. And then, of course, barley bread was always the poor man's bread. And so he says you can get three measures of barley for a penny. But nevertheless, it's emphasizing the tremendous scarcity that has come about as a result of the conflict that the rider on the red horse brought. And so as a result of this, now food has become very scarce. And of course, we mentioned that in Matthew 24, it also talks about pestilence. I brought a book with me to read on the history of the Holocaust. And one of the interesting things that this book would tell you is that when the Jews were confined in the Warsaw Ghetto, they were given only 690 calories a day. And as a result of this low calorie intake, it meant that they were susceptible to all kind of disease. And what basically happened was typhus broke out in the quarantined area of the ghetto, and just a huge percentage, 34% of the population, died of pestilence that was brought on because of hunger. And so here we see this war, and this war will result in famine, and it will result in tremendous tragedies. And then as we move on, and we look at the next one, verse 7 and 8, it talks about another rider that's going to come along. And, I'm going ahead of myself here. He talks as well about hurt not the oil and the wine. And so it seems that the oil and the wine are not going to be damaged. And of course there's two ways of looking at this. The one viewpoint is that this is speaking of the food of the rich. That even though there's poverty for the masses, there still will be those that can afford the luxuries of life. And of course we have seen that in our world, haven't we? While the Jews were starving in the ghettos, the Nazis were enjoying all the goods that had been confiscated from the Jews. They were doing pretty well, thank you very much. They were eating good rations and all the rest of it. And so there's a sense that on the one hand there are going to be those that are in extreme poverty, and there are those that are going to be unaffected. They will be able to enjoy the riches of life. But another viewpoint, and I think this is perhaps has more merit to it, is that that oil and wine are really not in the Bible considered to be that which is associated with the rich. Oil is used in the baking of bread. They use olive oil, don't they, and to make their loaves of barley cake. Wine is that which they drank, because the water was not good to drink, and so they drank wine. We hear Paul saying to Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. So it wasn't really associated necessarily with wealth. But without other things, you cannot live on just oil and wine, can you? And it's very interesting that when there is famine, oftentimes you'll find that during times when harvests suffer, even though it might be a poor crop of wheat, and the wheat may fail, but olive oil, as it grows on the olive tree, is not affected. And neither is wine. It's still available, but it's useless unless you have something else to go with it. You can try drinking olive oil mixed with wine, but it's really hard to sustain it, I would think. And so the idea is this, that this is not going to be touched, but it really won't do people a whole lot of good. And the reason being that you need the basics, the necessities of life, the bread of life, and that is not going to be readily available. And then we find the rider on the pale horse in verses 7 and 8. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And they looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death and Hell, followed with him. And power was given to them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Now this pale horse, I'm told that it's a ghastly, unearthly, pale green color that's being described here, likened to the color of putrefying flesh. And it's talking about the idea that as a result of all these things, the sword and famine and the pestilences, the result is going to be that there's going to be multitudes that will die. In fact, we're told exactly what's going to happen. It says a fourth part of the earth. Power was given to death and hell over a fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, with beasts of the earth. Now let's just try and put this into perspective. Right now on this earth, there are approximately 6 billion people, I'm told. And so if we take a fourth part of the earth, are given over to these things that will result in their death, killing with the sword, with hunger, with death, with the beasts of the earth, a fourth part of the earth, we're talking of 1.25 billion dead. Now that's a staggering statistic, isn't it? I'm not really sure how many people live in the United States. I've been told it's somewhere around 2 billion. I think that seems rather high. But you could say that a large percentage of this country, if it happened here, would be dead. This is a huge statistic, but it tells us that power is given to them, to death and hell, death and Hades, over a fourth part of the earth. And so what we're going to see is this, as a result of all these things, the weakness that will come about through hunger, through pestilences, that even the beasts of the earth will be take advantage of that. and will, you know, certainly if you're hungry and you don't have anything to eat, the last thing you're going to do is think about feeding your dog. I'm sorry, but pooch is not going to be high on the priority if you can't feed yourself. And so you're going to find that there's going to be tremendously horrendous conditions that are described for here. And this is all going to result in a quarter of the earth's population dying. And this is in the beginning of sorrows, as the Lord Jesus states it. All this is the beginning of sorrows. This is in the first half. This is not the tribulation, the great one. And then we see the fifth seal, and we want to just see the cumulative effect of all of these things, the fifth seal being opened. And here we have the introduction of the idea of martyrdom. And it says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth?" Now, the first thing that I want to point out as we think about this martyrdom is the prayer that they prayed. Now, remember the first Christian martyr. He was Stephen. Acts chapter 7. And what does Stephen do in Acts chapter 7 as they pick up stones to stone him? He does not cry for vengeance upon the people that have done this, does he? In fact, he acts entirely in grace, doesn't he? And he says this, "Lord, lay this not to their charge." But here, these martyrs are saying, "How long? How long do we have to put up with this? How long before you judge, God?" It's a tremendously different emphasis, isn't it? You see, the Lord Jesus set the example, didn't he, in this age of grace, as he's hanging there on Calvary's cross, and those people that had put him there, what does he say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And all the way through the New Testament, you have things like this. Pray for those that despitefully use you. Love your enemies. The whole concept of the age of grace is that vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But what are we to do? We're to love our enemies. We're not to pray for their downfall and their judgment. But here we find a completely different flavor. And again, I think it's one of the evidences that the church age is over. This is now a different age now we're dealing with. The age of grace has come to an end. And so the prayer is one of crying out for judgment. "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Now again, let me turn you to Matthew 24 and just show you again how the Lord Jesus tells us this is going to happen. Verse 9, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many." So again, deliver you up, and there's going to be this time of tremendous persecution that will result in multitudes being martyred. And of course, the question may be raised, well, what is the cause of the martyrdom of these that are clearly believers that have believed after the rapture of the church? One of the reasons that they are going to feel the hatred of the world is that perhaps they will be reluctant to go along with the mass hysteria that will follow in this rider that came on the white horse. That they're not going to be wanting to follow him. They're going to stand out, and they're going to be seen as these people that are against progress. Here's this man that's offering solutions, that has answers, that he's come with peace. And they're going to be these people that are believers who have believed in the Most High God, that have trusted in the Lamb, and they're going to be able to say, "No, I don't believe that man. I believe he's an imposter." And as a result of that, it seems that many of them will first face persecution. And then as we look at verse 11, this, I believe, is a very critical verse. It says, "White robes were given to them, unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now, if you remember, I said that I believe that the first six seals are in the first half of the tribulation period, and then the seventh seal, which opens the seven trumpets, and then the seventh trumpet opens the seven vial judgments or bowl judgments, they will take place in the second half of the tribulation. And I said that I was going to give you the reason why I would make that distinction and place them in those in that order. Well, here's the reason why. It's very evident from verse 11 that there are going to be two distinct groupings of martyrs that will occur during the tribulation period. There's this group that are martyred here. And they're asking for vengeance. They're asking that the Lord would judge and avenge their blood on those that are dwelling on the earth. And so the answer that is given to them is they're given white robes, and it says they have to rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also, their brethren, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. And so there's another group that's going to join them. Another group of martyrs that we read about here. Their fellow servants, also their brethren that should be killed, they also should be fulfilled. Now the question is, well, who is this second group that are going to be martyred? Well, if you remember, the Lord Jesus said that at the midpoint of the tribulation period, there's going to be the abomination of desolation set up in the temple, the most holy place. And as a result of this abomination of desolation that's set up, there's going to be a tremendous test. And that will be, are you going to bow down and worship the image of the beast? And there are going to be many that will absolutely refuse to give allegiance, to receive the mark of the beast, or bow down and obey this command to worship the beast. Just as in Daniel's day, if you remember, there was an image set up in the plain of Jura, and remember, there was a trumpet blown and everybody had to bow down and worship, but there were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we will not bow the knee. And that's going to happen again, but it's going to be in the second half after this abomination has been set up. And so I would say that what we have here is the first series of martyrdoms occurs in the first half, and then the second series of martyrdoms, those of their servants that will join them later, they're the ones that will be martyred after this abomination of desolation is set up in the holy place. And therefore that divides them into two separate halves. Now we have in verse 12, he says, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, as she is shaken of a mighty wind. The heaven departs as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, the great men and rich men, chief captains, the mighty men, bondmen, every free man hid themselves in the dens, the rocks, the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? I believe that this great earthquake and these cosmological changes that take place as a result of the sixth seal will mark for us the middle point of the tribulation period. And the reason for that is I believe that at the same time as this taking place, this great earthquake, it will be as a result of what we're going to see in chapter 11 when the two witnesses are going to be slain. And if you look with me to chapter 11 for a moment and verse 7, we're going to see this. The very same thing is going to happen. Their ministry is going to culminate in a great earthquake. And so it says in verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beasts that ascend out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves, and they shall dwell upon the earth, shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. They stood on their feet, great fear fell upon them which saw them, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying to them, come up hither. And then look at verse 13, and the same hour was there a great earthquake. The tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake was slain of men 7,000. The remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. And so again, we have this great earthquake. And I would suggest to you what has happened is this. One question that immediately comes to our minds is this. Well, if these people, there's going to be people martyred after the rapture. Well, firstly, well, how did they ever get saved after the rapture? Okay? Rapture's occurred, all the believers are gone, and now there's going to be another batch of people of martyred in this first half of the tribulation. Remember we said the other night when we were looking through the seven churches that God will not leave himself without a witness. And during this period, there are going to be two witnesses that are specially raised up. They're going to have a special ministry. And that ministry is a limited ministry. They're going to continue their ministry, and while they're involved in their ministry, nobody will be able to harm them until their ministry has been finished. And when their ministry is finished, as we already saw, there actually will be a tremendous earthquake that will take place. I believe it's these men that ministered in the first half, and as a result, there were many that heard the ministry of these prophets, that believed their ministry, and responded, and believed in the coming of the Messiah in glory, and were waiting for that. And as a result of it, they refused to be carried along with the lies of the Antichrist, and they indeed received martyrdom. And so what we find is the climax of this first half of the tribulation is the opening of the sixth seal. And not only is there going to be a great earthquake, but it will also be accompanied by tremendous cosmological disorders. The heavens departing as a scroll, islands and moving away out of their place. And what is so significant and so interesting to me as I look at this is the amazing response of the human race. Notice what it tells us, how they respond to all this. Now, can you imagine you're living in a world and all these things are happening? Now, I'm so sure that you could probably, the first five of them, you could argue them away and you could dismiss them as just natural disasters. And that's what mankind will do, won't they? I mean, they're not going to admit that this is supernatural. They're just going to say, these are just natural disorders. But one thing that mankind has always kind of held on to is, you know, the fact that life just goes on, that the sun rises every day, that the moon is there at night, the heavens give the appearance of kind of stability and that everything's fine. But notice we saw that in this sixth seal, the very things that describe stability are going to come under attack. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree shaking her untimely figs. Heaven departed as a scroll. The islands move away. It's very evident that this can't all be explained away anymore. And so there's a recognition now that the Lamb and the one that sits on the throne are directly involved in this. Up to now, it could all be explained away. But now they begin to recognize something. And so it tells us in verse 15 that the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The incredible thing is, that they would rather have rocks fall on them than just get on their knees and repent. In other words, this period of judgment is not going to bring repentance from the earth dwellers, them that dwell on the earth. Not at all. In fact, at every point we're going to see, as this series of judgments will come to an end, it's going to give us a little picture of their response. And every time their response is against God, it's going to be saying, we'd rather die than bow the knee and repent. Later on, they're going to curse God. And they're going to be crying out for pain, but they'll muster enough energy to curse God. They're not going to repent. Isn't that incredible? You know, people say, well, if people just saw more dramatic things, then surely they'd repent. And there was tremendous hope that after September the 11th, the United States of America would wake up spiritually. And I guess I got carried away with that. I was hopeful that that would happen. How long did it last? People came to church for 2 or 3 weeks and now we're back to business again, aren't we? It's amazing how these disasters somehow just don't get the attention of the human race. And then as we get to verse 17, there's a question that we're not going to answer tonight, but we are going to take up in another session. Because in verse 17 it says this, "For the great day of his wrath has come." And here's the question. Who shall be able to stand? That's a great question. It's a question that is a loaded question, really. Who could possibly survive disasters coming on the earth like this? Who will be able to live through it? And of course, that's a big question because if we're going to reign with Christ in the tribulation period, in the millennium kingdom, if we're going to reign with Christ, then there's got to be somebody we're going to reign over. But the way things are looking now, how could anybody ever survive this? Who'll be able to stand? And already martyrdom is taking place of those that have believed and have accepted the message that's preached by the two witnesses. And so the thought is, well, is there anybody going to survive this? And when you get to chapter 7, and we're not going to look at chapter 7 this evening because we're going to save that for a separate message that will deal with who shall be saved during the tribulation period. But what I want to suggest to you is that in chapter 7, you have God's answer to that question, who shall be able to stand? Because there are going to be 144,000 witnesses that are going to be sealed by God. And for one thing, they're going to be able to stand because no one's going to be able to hurt them. And so, for one thing we can say is, some will be able to stand. They will be able to survive. And they will be able to enter into the millennial kingdom. And as we look at the 144,000, we'll see them in chapter 7 at the beginning of the tribulation, anticipating their survival through it. And then we'll see them in chapter 14, having come through it and entering into the millennial kingdom. And so there will be those that will be able to stand. God will preserve a testimony in the midst of all this. There will be those that will be able to stand. But the great day of his wrath has come. And who shall be able to stand? And now as we look at chapter 8, if you turn over there, I'd like us to look at the seventh seal. Revelation chapter 8, it says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne, and smoke of incense which came up with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire off the altar and cast it to the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake." So what we find now as we see the seventh seal opened. Remember we said that this document was sealed with seven seals. And you couldn't read the document until the seventh seal was opened. Well, now the seventh seal is opened. And so the document is read. There's silence for half an hour in heaven. And I believe that not only do you have the silence because this document is now being read and apprehended, but secondly you have silence in heaven because it's like we might call the calm before the storm. Because up to now, all we've seen is the beginning of sorrows. But now we're making a transition. We're going from the beginning of sorrows into the tribulation, the great one. And the Lord Jesus said concerning this period, the tribulation, the great one, that there's never been a time on the earth like it, and there never will be afterwards. I mean, this is going to be the most horrendous period in human history. Having been devouring a book on the Holocaust this week, I find it staggering to think that anything could be worse than that. But the Lord says it's going to be worse. It's going to be a period that there's nothing in human history that could ever compare with it. And so there's this half an hour of silence, and it's almost like there's calm before the storm breaks. I want us to notice, too, that this seventh seal is not actually a judgment itself. But these judgments are more like a telescope, if you think of it that way, that you have the seven seals, and the seventh seal is like a telescope opening a bit further, and you have then seven trumpets coming out of the seventh seal. And then when you get to the seventh trumpet, you'll find there's no judgment in the seventh trumpet, but out of the seventh trumpet will come seven vials. And so it's like a telescope. You see it, you have a telescope, and you've got it just at the minimum amount, and you can see so much. And then you open it another stretch, you can see even more. You open it a final stretch and you see the whole thing. And so that's the way it's done. It's a series, a telescopic series. And so the seventh seal opens up now these seven trumpets. I want us to also notice that you have this recurring theme that we already mentioned last night of out of the throne proceeding lightning, thunderings, and voices. Remember, the God of Sinai, the God of righteousness and justice, is seen again. It's not the throne of grace, this is the throne of judgment. Also, this little scene that we see as this seventh seal is opened, it gives us a little glimpse again of the effect of the prayer of saints in heaven. And it's just interesting, we saw it already this morning, but here we see it again. And as we see it here, it says that this other angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. And there was given to him much incense. And of course, some have said that what that is that the perfume of Christ is added to our prayers. Incense, of course, is very much typical of the Lord Jesus in the meal offering and the beautiful aroma that is attached to his person and his life. And of course, as we bring our prayers, we come to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so we add the sweet perfume and incense of Christ to our prayers. And so it says that was given much incense, that he was given to him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And again, let's remind ourselves that prayer really does have an effect. That even though sometimes it's hard for us to imagine, here am I in room 106 here at Park of the Palms, and I'm asking God for blessing, and you sometimes wonder what's going to happen. Well, what this shows us is that it goes beyond room 106, and it actually goes to the very throne room of God. And that's a wonderful encouragement, isn't it? That your prayers really do make a difference. It's affecting the affairs of heaven here. The prayers of the saints are on the golden altar, which is before the throne, and it says in verse 5, the angel took the censer, filled it with fire off the altar, cast it to the earth, and there were voices, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquakes. And so again, the question might be asked, well, what are the prayers that are being responded to here specifically? And it could well be that the prayers that we saw of the martyrs in chapter 6, when they cried out and asked the question, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? That this prayer that is being cried out by the martyrs is now about to be dealt with, as he is about to judge them that dwell upon the earth. And then there's another prayer that I believe is being thought about here, and that is this, that throughout the centuries, and we've already mentioned it, in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, and what sometimes people erroneously call the Lord's Prayer, but it's more correctly the disciples' prayer, but that disciples' prayer, how does it end? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so you imagine that how many times that has been prayed through the centuries by true believers. And so it's like the prayer of crying out for vengeance, the prayer of your kingdom come, your will. It's all going to come to a climax now. And it's like God is saying, okay, here we go. Out of this throne is going to come lightnings and thunderings and voices. And God is acting. And He is going to answer these prayers and the cries of His people. And judgment is going to come. And so it says in verse 6, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now, as we look at these, we're going to find that some of these judgments in the trumpets and the vials seem to be very similar. And some have drawn the conclusion that basically all of these seals, trumpets, and judgments are really the same thing happening, but just repeated for emphasis, rather than seeing them in a chronological sequence. Now, I personally do not believe that they are consecutive, as a, you know, one after the other, repeating each other. I believe that it is chronological. And the reason I believe that is because it talks about the first and the second and the third. And then eventually when we get to the seven vials, it talks about the last plague is over. And so very clearly there is a chronological sequence. But as we look at it, I want us to notice that even though there may be similarities, what is different is the intensity. And what we're going to find is that it's almost like God is turning the pressure up. So we had the beginning of sorrows, and then you get the trumpets, and it's going to be a little bit more intense. And then you get to the final judgments, and it's almost like it's at full heat. And so we're going to see an increase in intensity. And let's give you an example of that. For instance, the first angel sounded, verse 7, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees were burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And so what we find now is that we're dealing with a third part is going to be dealt with. But as we move on, we're going to see that intensity is going to increase. You get to the bowl judgments, and the bowl judgments are going to affect the whole earth. Right? So one is the third part, the other is the whole earth. When we looked at what was happening in the seals, it was a quarter of the world's population that were affected. So we've gone from a quarter to a third to the whole. And so we're saying that each time there's more intensity. And so what is this judgment that is coming as the first angel sounds? What is so amazing as you read these judgments is that so many of them will affect the environment. Third part of the grass. We're going to see the seas are going to be affected. We're going to see that the fresh water is going to be affected. And it's just ironic to me, as I think about this, that Scripture talks about one of the problems with the human race is that they would rather worship the created thing than the Creator. And what we find in our world, and in North America particularly, that people are more concerned about the environment than they are about human beings. That it's okay to murder your own baby, but you better not dare touch a whale. That it's okay to kill older people because they're not contributing anymore to society, and let's give mercy killings and put them out of their misery. And that's an agenda that it's already on the books in Holland, and it's coming here. We have no respect or interest in human life whatsoever. But at the same time, you better not chop a tree down, because if you chop that tree down, there's a kind of beetle that lives in that tree, and that beetle's an endangered species. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That's what God says. And so what we find is, in these judgments, we're going to see that the very things that men have made idols out of, instead of worshipping the Creator, they're hugging trees. Instead of worshipping Him that spoke the world into existence, they're taken up with standing on mountaintops and breathing in the fresh air. And you know, you've seen it. This is the way it is in our society. And God is going to give His judgment on man's folly. the very things that man has made idols of, God is going to touch. And we're going to see right here, what is he going to do? Here's a plague. The first angel sounded, there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. That's a pretty significant judgment, isn't it? Third of the trees. What are the environmentalist wackos going to do? They will be going, they'll be in despair. But a third part's going to go up. But what's also significant as we look at this is this judgment, it parallels the judgment in Exodus chapter 9 where there's a plague of hail and fire comes down. And again, the idea is God's judgment on an arrogant, proud ruler. And now God is going to send a similar judgment, but there's an added dimension. Included is a shower of blood. And I have no question that there's no reason not to take these things literally. And we're going to see that this shower of hail and fire mingled with blood, the dimension of having blood mingled in there is what we might call a taste of things to come. And before this book is ended, men are going to be drinking blood. Because there won't be any fresh water, because it will all be turned to blood. And you know the amazing and ironic thing about all this is that it's their very desire to despise the blood of the Lord Jesus that is going to result in them drinking blood. All their life they have hated the religion that talks about the blood, haven't they? What is the thing that they despise about gospel preaching Christianity? All this talk about the blood. They don't like the blood. They don't like preaching the blood, that the only way to be saved is because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And because they rejected the blood, they're going to have to drink it. And we're going to find that a lot of these, there's going to be blood involved. And God is saying, listen, you've refused to be sheltered under the blood, you're going to be judged by it. Well, this is an appropriate time for us to bring our evening to a close. But before I do, I want to say a couple of things. Firstly, one thing that I've learned over the years is never to assume that because people are at a place like this, they're believers. And we talked about the fact that there's going to be an event that will precede these judgments on the earth. It's called the rapture of the church. And what's going to happen is a trumpet's going to sound. And all those that are alive in Christ are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And those that are left behind, they're going to have to face the very things that we've been talking about tonight. They're going to have to experience these things that we're just talking about. They're going to live through them. And I guess my question is that if the trumpet sounded tonight, are you sure that you'd be gone? Do you know for sure that you have personally sheltered under the blood of Christ? That you have personally recognized you're a sinner and you deserve to go to hell and that Christ and Christ alone is the only Savior? Because I would think that it would be a terrible thing that if tonight, before I even close in prayer, if the trumpet sounded, and we were all gone and you were sat there on your own with the awful realization that it's too late. Too late for you. You can't get saved then. And so you have to face these judgments that we're talking about. And that's just the beginning. Because at the end of that, you'll spend a whole eternity in the lake of fire. I know for sure that I am so thankful that I'm saved. I was saved in June of 1981, and I have never for a moment regretted that day. The marvelous day. And I just would love to say to you tonight, if you've never accepted Christ, make that today when you accept Him. So that you know for sure that you're not going to face this. But if the trumpet sounds, you'll be with the Lord. That would be a tremendous thing to know that for sure. And if you're not sure, I'm sure you're not. Because I don't think it's possible to be saved and be not sure about it. Let's just pray. Now Father, we're thankful that there is a coming day that the earth dwellers who have said we will not have this man to reign over us, will one day have to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. That there's coming a day that every knee will bow, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We ask that if there's one here tonight that has never done that, that's never bowed the knee, that tonight would be the night that they would give their heart to the Savior. And for us that are saved, Father, help us to live in the good of it, to enjoy our great salvation, and to be thankful to Thee that we've not only been saved from these things that are described as the wrath to come, but also we've been saved from the foolishness of the thinking of the world. We thank Thee for these blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.